a reminder that on that day we will see you face to face. And so whatever difficulty we're going through now, I pray that our spirits would be enriched, enlivened, empowered, and strengthened in hope and faith to trust you in the midst of every storm, that the present suffering, the scripture says, is not worthy to be compared with the glory that you have prepared for those who love you. So thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Guide us through the truth of your word. Guide us into a deeper relationship with you, more fervency of spirit, more commitment, more joy, more peace. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's been an eventful week, hasn't it? If you've been watching the news, there's a brand new pope in town. And it's been fascinating for Dixie and I to watch the newsreel on our traditional media platforms. Because we stood, last fall, we stood right there in Vatican City. We went through the basilica, we saw all of the statues and archways and beautiful frescoes and sculptures. It was mind-boggling. It was overwhelming to see just the incredible wealth and majesty and beauty of Vatican City. We didn't see the Pope at that point. He was off on a junket somewhere, I think, doing what the Pope does. But if I was to say to you, what comes to your mind, first and foremost, if I was to say, our compassionate high priest, who would you think of? Right. Well, many people, apparently, 1.4 billion Catholics think of the high priest as the Pope. And while there is no biblical grounds for the papacy in Scripture, people are looking to the Pope to be their source of light, their source of inspiration, and in essence, a mediator. Now, by all accounts, Pope Leo, whose name is Robert Prevost, a Chicago-born boy, loves deep dish pizza from Chicago, loves Chicago White Sox. White Caps is a soccer team, not to be confused with a baseball team. He's given his life two decades or more to the people of Peru, serving them faithfully, loving them, caring for them. By all accounts, this is a gentle, humble man of God who loves the Lord. So, not to denigrate him as an individual, but the office of Pope, there's no biblical grounds for that. The 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." One mediator. The Bible says there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. The Bible doesn't teach a papacy. Even Peter, who was viewed by the Catholic Church as the first pope, was actually corrected by Paul at various points. Peter was kind of first among equals in the early church in Jerusalem. But Peter would be the first one to say, you know, and Peter was married according to church history. Peter would be the first one to say that he was not a papal figure. He was a first among equals in the early church. Now, C.H. Spurgeon, who's a very famous Bible scholar and noted preacher from a different century, said this, and he didn't mince words about the papacy. He says, "Of all the dreams that ever deluded men, and probably of all blasphemies that ever were uttered, there was never been one which is more absurd and which is more fruitful in all manner of mischief than the idea that the Bishop of Rome can be the head of the Church of Jesus Christ." Now, who's the head of the Church according to Scripture? It doesn't say the Pope. It says Christ is the head of the Church. And we teach the priesthood of all believers. That's well known in Scriptures. It's a repeated theme. And now we have someone in our family who is a priest with the Church of England. Certainly have had some interesting discussions. But we run into some real problems theologically when we start to separate individuals and say, this is the man that we're going to follow. This is the mediator. This is our spiritual lightning rod. This is our channel where we're going to receive spiritual guidance and blessing. You know, and through the centuries, the Pope could speak ex cathedra, which is a technical term, which means the Pope can speak out divine truth that has scriptural authority, when in fact the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. The Bible says that is condemned. Anyone who adds to the words of Scripture, Revelation says, let the plagues listed here be added onto him. So the notion of a pope speaking ex cathedra runs contrary to the inspired word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So there's no biblical basis for the papacy. And I looked at all the enthusiasm and all of the energy, the Pope is like a celebrity. But you know, as I looked at the man himself, I saw deep humility. I saw a man who didn't want the accolades. That was just my interpretation. And so my prayer, as the Church of England put out a prayer for him, which was a lovely and beautiful prayer, was that he, in this very strategic role with Catholics around the globe, would be moved by the Holy Spirit to point people to the efficacy of Christ and Christ alone. We're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Listen to what Spurgeon says about the theological error in looking to the church and its sacraments as the dispenser of efficacious saving grace. Listen to what he says. He says, if we can pray against error for Christ, because it wounds Christ, because it robs Christ of his glory, because it puts sacramental efficacy in the place of his atonement and lifts a piece of bread into the place of the Savior and a few drops of water into the place of the Holy Spirit and puts a mere fallible man like ourselves up as the vicar of Christ on earth. You see the danger of that? And you see how it steals from the glory and person of Christ? When Christ died on the cross, he said it was a finished work. Even the thief on the cross next to him understood that. There was no baptism. There was no sacred rites. There was no ritual. There was no church membership. There was nothing of works that he could justify his salvation. Nothing. So I would say this to the precious Catholic followers. They need to be reminded that salvation is free and it's available to them with no works, with no sacraments, with no infant baptism, with no candles, no images or icons, no confessional, no communion, and no pope. Just admit that you're a sinner in need of salvation. Come with brokenness over your sin and seek God's forgiveness and his grace. That's all that's necessary. Now, has God given sacraments to the church? Yes, he's given two sacraments. He's given baptism, and he's given us the Lord's table. And those are meant as reminders of God's saving grace through the finished work of Christ. Those elements have no power to save you, nor the priest that dispenses those elements. And since we believe in the priesthood, as Scripture teaches, of all believers, anyone can distribute the communion elements to anyone else. You don't have to go to a priest to have him dispense the bread and the wine. We are fellow believers and priests in God's household of faith. Jesus paid it all. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Thank you for reading our text this morning, Rosemary. So appreciate that. She was reading from Hebrews chapter 4, specifically verses 14 through 16. Now, throughout the epistle of Hebrews, Christ's priesthood is the central theme, and his role as the high priest is exalted above every religious figure. This is important contextually, especially as you consider the papacy. Hebrews says that Christ is exalted above every other religious figure, whether it was the prophets of old, whether it was Moses, whether it was Joshua, Even the high priest Aaron, who was regarded by the Jews as the most important priest of all, even Melchizedek. Now, when you understand historically, biblically, Old Testament history, the role of the priest in the Jewish nation was pivotal. They were the ones who would act as an intermediary for the Jewish people. And how did they do that? Well, the chief priest, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, known as Yom Kippur, he would pass through three courts. He would go to the court of the Gentiles, which is the outer court. He'd walk through a door into another court known as the Holy Place, and then he would go through a massive veil. This veil was probably 16 inches thick and 60 feet high in the ancient tabernacle of the Jews. And once a year he would go in there, and he would first make an offering, an oblation for his sins, because he was a mere man and sinful. So he would offer this sacrifice so that he could be ceremonially cleansed. And then he would make another offering on the mercy seat, where the two cherubim sat on either end. And he'd make an offering for the sins of the nation of Israel. If he stayed too long, after that one day of atonement, he would die because he was in the presence of God. In fact, if he went in ceremonially unclean, the presence and power of God's righteous holiness could strike him dead. So the typical format was to tie a rope around the waist of the priest in case there was some sin he hadn't been dealing with. And that way they could drag him out, because if he died in there and they went in and they were ceremonial, they could die as well. There was a real sense and awareness of the power of God and certainly his holiness. But imagine the role of that priest year after year on the Day of Atonement, returning again and again to the Holy of Holies to make sacrifices for the nation. What you see there is a copy. You see a model. You see a pattern. You see a symbol. You see a template of God's ultimate tabernacle of holiness, where there was no longer any need for sacrifices, because Christ himself, the Lamb of God, made the final and ultimate sacrifice with his own body. All of those animal sacrifices, thousands and thousands of sacrifices of animals, they were imperfect sacrifices to bring atonement. What they did was they symbolized the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe. The problem is, men are locked in sin and God is locked in holiness. How do you bridge the gulf? Jesus is that bridge over troubled waters. Jesus is the mediator who brings sinful man and holy God together. That meant that he needed to be both perfect man and perfect God. And that's what you see in Christ. Well, that seems irreconcilable. How can you have somebody who's 100% man and 100% God? In theological terms, it's called an antinomy, which means two opposing truths that are both true in the same sense, in the same manner, in the same moment, in the same time, in the same way. He was 100% man and 100% God. And we can't fathom that, because we can't go beyond our limited time, space, energy, and matter continuum. It's difficult for us to perceive beyond our limited, finite understanding. Hebrews 8:6 says this about Christ: "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." A better covenant. What's he talking about? Well, you've got the old covenant. It was divided into a bunch of sections. You had the Noahic covenant, the covenant made with Noah. You had a covenant made with Abraham. You had a covenant made with David. You had Old Testament covenants. But those Old Testament covenants were based on law. And the law was external. The new covenant was based on grace, and it was no longer external, it was internal, because it dealt with the heart of men and women. a heart of stone, a heart of flesh, circumcised of the flesh, circumcised of the heart. Two opposing concepts. It's a better covenant because it's established on grace, not law. It's established on the finished work of Christ, not our own righteousness or the adherence to Levitical religious ceremony and tradition. So this morning I want to give you four qualities of the great high priest drawn from this particular portion of scriptures, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. The first quality is, our high priest, unlike the Pope, is an eternal high priest. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, and you can take your yellow highlighter and color in great, means magnificent, it means exalted, it means incomparable. He's the high priest. He's the high priest. And he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, I'm with you. So you have the great high priest walking with you day by day. You don't need to go to confessional. You don't need to go on a pilgrimage to Rome. You have the high priest with you right now, where you can make your confession and you can draw upon his grace. Seeing that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens. What does that mean? Passed through the heavens. Well, over in 2 Corinthians 12:2, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, explains what it means to pass through the heavens. You have the atmospheric heaven, and then you have the stellar heavens where the stars are located, and then you have the third heaven, which is the abode of God. Now, here's the illusion. Not illusion, but allusion. It's alluding to that Christ has passed through the outer court, walked through the door into the holy place, and then into through the veil into the Holy of Holies. Just as the high priest would walk through those three doors, two doors and a veil, Christ has gone through the atmospheric heaven, the stellar heaven, into the very abode of God. The abode of God is the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat was located, and blood would be sprinkled once a year by the high priest. He's passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Now, there's a juxtaposition here. Jesus is his human title. The Son of God is the title of deity. So there you see, that phrase is combined together. Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, which is only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself. You see, the tabernacle and later the temple, they were simply a model of God's ultimate sanctuary. And all the thousands and millions of sacrifices, they were symbols and types, all pointing to the Lamb of God and one ultimate sacrifice, one ultimate sanctuary where God dwells in his holiness. It says, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. See, there's the indication of the high priest. We have Christ who's gone before God on your behalf, on my behalf. And the scripture says he ever lives to make intercession for us. Isn't it good to know that you have someone like Jesus on your side who's able to go to God the Father and represent you and advocate for you and plead for grace and mercy? That's Jesus. He's your advocate. Listen to what Hebrews says about this eternal high priest. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Who's the heir of all things? Jesus. Through whom also he made the worlds. Who made the worlds? All of the Jupiter and Plato and Plato, not Pluto, and Mercury and Venus, all those the cosmos. I mean, who made all that? It was Jesus. It says, he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Did you know that Jesus sustains everything? You know, our earth is in an orbit. It rotates at a certain miles an hour. Gravity is sustained. The tidal waves are sustained. All the planets are kept in beautiful orbit. Everything is synchronized and ordered by the power of Christ himself. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Then it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, where? Our great high priest purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Isn't it interesting that Jesus sat down? There was no chairs in the Holy of Holies for the Jewish high priest when they were going to the tabernacle or later into the temple. No chairs. They weren't sitting down because the work of atonement was never finished. Here, in this case, Jesus has entered into the Holy of Holies, and there's a throne prepared for him. He sits down. It indicates that it is a complete work of grace. When he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." The debt had been paid in full. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 9:15 says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death." See, a new covenant, there was a death that occurred. The new covenant was signed in Jesus' own blood for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant. The first covenant was the Old Testament covenant, and as I said, it's a covenant of law. All the law can do is indict you. It can pronounce judgment upon you. It says you're guilty. But Jesus comes along and he says, listen, you may be guilty under law, but you know what? You're found innocent under grace. And that's something to celebrate. He says that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. See, Jesus is our eternal high priest. Hebrews 6:20 says he has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. All right, so Jesus is our eternal high priest. Number two, he's an empathetic high priest. An empathetic high priest. Hebrews 4:15 says we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Isn't that great to know? No matter what struggle you're going through right now, whether it's finances, whether it's estrangement in a relationship with a child or son or daughter, whether it's struggles in a marriage, whether it's someone who's sick or you're dealing with loneliness, no matter where you are, you have a God who's well acquainted with your struggle. Our great high priest knows exactly where you hurt, and he has a tenderness toward you, an empathy. It can't be emphasized enough. I don't think we understand just how empathetic and caring is the Lord toward you. You don't deserve it. None of us do. But that's why it's called grace. The Bible says that you are fully accepted in the Beloved. That means he enfolds you tenderly. The great high priest understands you. And the heartache and the struggles that you've had that you've never voiced to anyone, he gets it. And he's tender, and he's kind, and he's gentle. Now, what kind of God would we have? What kind of high priest would we have if he was indifferent? If he was apathetic? You know, the Jewish mind said that God is unapproachable. Well, think about it. He was up on Mount Sinai. Oh, you can't go up there. There's thunder. There's lightning. There's smoke. It's a bad place. So keep away. Keep away. So in the Jewish mind, God was distant. And then there was the Greek philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Stoics said, look, God is apathetic. He's just apathetic. He just doesn't care about your plight or your struggles. And the Epicureans, they took it a step further. They said that God exists in this intermediary world called intermundia. It's a world between spiritual and physical. And he exists in that ether, that nebulous state. So it means he's uninvolved. So Jewish mind, distant, Greek philosopher Stoics, apathetic, Epicureans, uninvolved. That's not what the writer of Hebrews says. The Hebrews says exactly the opposite. He's a close, a God who's nearby. He's a God who cares at the deepest level. He's a God who's involved in your life. He's an empathetic high priest. And you know what? He understands your struggle. He understands how difficult life can be. He understands the strength of temptations and the anger, the frustration, the insecurities, the weakness, the fear. He gets all of that. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Now, when I was in seminary, there was big debates about the impeccability of Christ. He was tempted in all respects, as the scripture says here. He was tempted in the same way as we are tempted, right? But without sin. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is the one who condemns?" Now, isn't it interesting? Because God's throne was a throne of judgment. But because of Christ, God's throne is now a throne of grace. Who is the one who condemns? Very important question Paul asks as he writes to the Romans. Christ Jesus is the one who died. He's the righteous judge. He died for you and me. How can there be any condemnation? The Bible says there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is both the righteous judge and he's also the righteous sacrifice. Who's going to condemn? Well, no one. Jesus Christ, the one who died, but even more, has been raised. He's also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. He's an empathetic high priest. Great eternal high priest, empathetic high priest. Thirdly, he's a sinless high priest. Hebrews 4:15, "But Christ was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." I said we talked about the impeccability of Christ. It wasn't that he was some superhuman. He was, in the sense, he's 100% human and 100% God. But it wasn't that he could just resist without any struggle. He resisted perfectly, but with great struggle. You and I will give in to temptation long before it reaches its climax. Whereas Jesus lived out the temptation to its nth degree and experienced the full bore of temptation, unlike you and me. I'll read some scripture that indicates that. Christ was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." Think about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he looked into the chalice of God's wrath, and he said, "Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Was there struggle? Was there intensity? Was there great trial? It says that he sweat great droplets of blood. He experienced the full bore of temptation. He was despised, rejected, crucified, but now has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. Consider him. Think about him. Think about his example, it says, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So when you feel like the temptation is more than you can bear, remember Christ. And remember his example of suffering and perseverance and faithfulness. But also remember this. God, in his empathy, in his care, and his ability to identify with your struggle, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Isn't that gracious? Gracious provision? 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, Jesus, as our high priest, has got all the bases covered. Lastly, number four, not only a sinless high priest, but he is a gracious high priest. Hebrews 4:16. It says, come to the throne of grace so that you may find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Find mercy and grace in the time of need. Come to the throne of grace. Find grace and mercy. It's interesting because in the Greek, in the time of need, it translates in the nick of time. That's kind of a euphemism that we say, it's just in the nick of time, right? And our great high priest provides grace just in the nick of time. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What that's simply saying is this, is that Jesus had to be a human being. He had to be a man in order to make the kind of atonement that calls propitiation, payment for our sins. If he was anything less or anything more than a human being, then his propitiation, his atoning work would have been insufficient. But he was like you. He was like me. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Save to the uttermost. Are you saved to the uttermost this morning? Are you? Have you come all the way to Christ? See, part of the problem with the Hebrew church was they had a lot of Klingons. They had a lot of people who were oppressed by the Jewish religious system. They'd heard the wonderful truths of Scripture. They said, yeah, this is beautiful. I want to throw off the yoke of ritualism and ceremony and law. I want to get rid of that. I want to be free, and this sounds so good. And yet, there was repercussions. They could be rejected by their families. They could be de-synagogued or de-fellowshipped. They could be put out of Jewish society. There was a cost. And they didn't want to get rid of some of those rituals or traditions. They didn't come all the way to Christ. And what it's saying to me is, you can be religious and you can know a lot of things about Christ, but we need to come all the way to Christ, all the way to the cross, and surrender ourselves fully to him. Can't pay lip service, it counts for nothing. Religious activities and ceremony and ritual, it does nothing. It doesn't save anybody. Only a full surrender of your heart, mind, and soul, threefold commitment to the work of and person of Jesus Christ will bring true salvation. He saves to the uttermost. It reminds me of an illustration of a Swiss patriot long ago in medieval times. But he was a great man of faith and a great warrior and a great leader of the Swiss army. And they had a small army by way of comparison, and there was a huge army, a phalanx of a mass of soldiers. And their wall of armament seemed impenetrable. But he, being the leader that he was, led by example, and he charged the regiment before him, and he thought, if I can break through the line, then my fellow soldiers can follow me and we'll win the day. And so he ran forward with all his might, with all his vigor, with his shield head high and his sword, and he attacked what he thought was the weakest link in the chain of the enemy army, and he broke through. But in the process, he took all the arrows, all the spears, all the sword thrusts, penetrated his body, and he collapsed just beyond the enemy line. And sure enough, his fellow soldiers charged and they penetrated that wall of defense and they destroyed the army. But it was all because of one man and his leadership. That story is told over in Swiss history, but it reminds us that Jesus was the one who charged the enemy's ranks. He took the spears. He took the arrows. He took the rejection. He took the suffering. He died in your place. He says, follow me. I've won the day. And he has. By his death, by his suffering, by his resurrection, and by his ascension, and by his ministry as our high priest. So I leave you with two imperatives today. Imperative is for every true believer, two imperatives from this text. What are they? Hold fast your confession of faith. Let us hold fast your confession of faith, Hebrews 4:14. Hebrews 3:12 says this, be careful then, dear brothers and sisters, make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it's still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. That's a marvelous promise. Hold fast your confession. Don't waver. Draw near to Christ. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. The second imperative for us as believers is to come boldly to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16. We don't come timidly. We don't come fearfully. We come boldly. Why? Because we're righteous? No. But because Christ is righteous. And he's given us right standing with God. So we come and we prevail upon that grace. Upon grace, upon grace. Come and prevail upon the grace. Drink deeply of the grace that God has for you. The enemy, the accuser of brethren, wants to say, hey, you're persona non grata. You don't deserve grace. But Christ says you do. He says it's there, available. Grace, the hymn writer wrote, than all my sin. Grace that's greater than all my sin. Come boldly to the throne. Hebrews 6:18. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. That's our high priest. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He's become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. One closing illustration. Many of you are familiar with the work of the Salvation Army over the years. Back in the 1800s, there was a man by the name of Booth Tucker who was preaching in Chicago at the Salvation Army Citadel, a massive building, packed out with revival meetings. Many, many people would come. And he was preaching on this text, on Christ as the great high priest who empathizes, who sympathizes, who cares, who's involved, and walks with us through our struggles. A man approached at the end of the service. He indicated to Pastor Tucker that he had lost his wife, and he questioned the sympathy of Christ. A few days later, Tucker's wife died in a train wreck. Ironic. This man had said to Tucker, if your wife was dead, you wouldn't be speaking so fondly of the empathy of Christ as our high priest. You wouldn't be speaking in those terms when your babies are crying for their mom and their mom's not there. He upbraided Tucker with his own pain. And as life and circumstances occurred, Tucker's wife died a few days later in a train wreck of all things. The account goes that Tucker, at the funeral for his wife in the Great Citadel, said these words. The other day when I was here, a man said I could not say Christ was sufficient if my wife were dead and my children crying for their mother. If that man is here today, I would tell him that Christ is sufficient. My heart is bleeding, it is crushed, it is broken, but it has a song and Christ put it there. If that man is here, I tell him that though my wife is gone and my children are motherless, Jesus Christ speaks comfort to me today. The man was there. His name was Dr. John Wilson, and this is his testimony by his own account. He said that down the aisle he came, knelt beside the casket, and Booth Tucker introduced him to Jesus Christ. We have a sympathetic high priest who knows you, loves you, and prevails on your behalf. Would you give him glory and praise today? Let him be your mediator. No other mediator will suffice. Pray with me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for our precious Christ.